Well, welcome. Glad you're all hanging out with us here today. We're going to be here in just a little bit, briefly, in Luke chapter 9. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there, that's where we'll camp out for just a minute. But before we get into it, last week we talked a little bit, just kind of by way of introduction, a little distinctive about who we are. We know we've got a lot of folks that are checking us out for the first time, and I kind of like for you to know what you're getting into before you get too comfortable here. Last week we talked a little bit about the importance of the text. We're very committed here to the scriptures. What I want to just kind of bring your attention to here today is the concept that this place is very committed to spiritual growth, very committed to spiritual formation. What we've recognized is a trend that's happening in Christianity that truthfully is maddening to me. And the trend is simply this: we proclaim the gospel, but the gospel, we end up sharing just part of it. So the gospel sounds something like this of, hey, you're a sinner, and without Jesus, you're going to go to hell. Anybody here not want to go to hell? People are like, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. That sounds awful. So they all raise their hands. They go, okay, great, you're a Christian. It's like, okay, was that it? So Christian becomes label, not lifestyle. It becomes something that you check on the box of the hospital form just in case in the unlikely event that you go to be with the Lord. What kind of funeral do you want? You're like, oh, a Christian funeral. It's like, oh, good. That's it. But there's no sense of growth. And so what you end up having is Christians that are an inch deep and a mile wide. We've got crowds that are assembling all across the country to feel good about themselves, but there's very little life change. And so we're very committed to spiritual growth. But we also begin to ask some hard questions, like, well, what does it mean to grow? How do you know you've grown? Well, depending on your past is going to shape that. So if you came maybe from a church background, you know, a good Bible thumping church background, then if you can memorize and quote verses, if you understand that it's a book of Job, not Job, then that's spiritual growth. So good for you. Or if you came from a charismatic background, then it's all about worship and it's about the expression of emotion. If you came from a social justice background, then if you're feeding the poor, you're growing spiritually. But it's very limited, and it doesn't seem holistic in terms of how do you know you're growing. So what we've tried to do here is give us a roadmap, if you will, to run on. We've identified 7 characteristics of a mature follower of Christ. Now look, I'm the first guy to go, why 7, not 8? Okay, so I hate lists, I'm not a big fan, but we found 7 common traits that I want to share with you because it's kind of the basis of where we're going to go in our time together. We found ultimately that the spiritual life starts with a core, the foundation, the very epicenter of everything is a passionate commitment to Christ. That to say you're a follower of Christ but to not have any passionate commitment for the things of God, truthfully, is to check a box on a hospital form, but you've got no life change. It all starts there. But it starts there, it doesn't end there. See, people who have a beginning and an end, an origination and destination of their faith being passion without anything else, just truthfully become a lot of fun to watch, but very weird, to be frank with you. Because it's all about passion. It's all about the experience. It's all about how they feel in the moment, which is fine until life kind of does one of those to you. And you're like, oh, I didn't ask for that. Now you don't feel very spiritual in the moment. And you need more than just passion. It starts there. But just like passion alone isn't enough, you need now a girding for it. We say the second core is to be biblically measured, to understand what God says in his word about how to do life. So passion can be filtered through a lens of the scriptures, of the text. To have passion without the text is weird, but to have the text or the scripture without passion, that's no fun to be around either. That's a modern day Pharisee, a religious legalist, a fundamental rule follower, a functional legalist who earns the favor of God based on behavior, but doesn't have any heart for the things of God. Those two at the core live in tension together. They keep each other in check. When you have a passion for the Lord and you begin to read your Bible, it is inevitable that it will begin to jack with your life without a shadow of a doubt. And there's 3 areas that we've identified that are going to begin to be influenced. Areas of the will. Starts with the issue of moral purity. It's an absolute contradiction of terms to say I have a passion commitment to Christ and I read my Bible and I still enjoy binging on porn. It just doesn't fit. And so that's what happens when you love the Lord and you read the text, it messes with your life, moral purity. The second one is the issue of good stewardship. The Bible is just replete with comments about what it means to live as a steward. So when a heart for God is filtered through the text, it begins to affect the way you live life. The other is healthy families and relationships. We added the "and relationships" part because when we said healthy families, all the single people went, whew, that one doesn't apply to me. But truthfully, the way we handle our relationships with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with the person you share a roach-infested dorm room with, whatever, healthy families and relationships matter. My passion for the Lord, understanding of what he says about families and people affects the way I live. And then the outer ring is the areas of compassions, the issue of evangelistically faithful, and what it means to be socially responsible. Those issues are expressions of the core. The irony of it all, if you really think about it, we spend a lot of time in churches dealing with the outer rings. We talk about the areas of compassion. You ought to be sharing your faith. You ought to be missional. Anytime you're sharing something like an ought to be thing, you're dealing from a wrong heart. And we also teach the issues of the will. This is what it means to be morally pure. This is what it means to be a good steward. Here's the reality, though. If you don't have a core of passionate commitment to Christ and a lens of God's word to filter that passion through, you're functioning on motivation. You're functioning on religious courage, if you will, which truthfully lasts about 48 hours or until the next temptation comes into your life, and then you punt the whole thing, fall away from the Lord, and then are trying to find your way back. It starts with the core. And so what I want to do in our time together is talk about the core, primarily the issue of being passionately committed to Christ. Because if this really is the most important part, then it would seem to be that which we ought to take the most time talking about. The reality is that we need to learn to live God-centered lives, God-oriented lives, God-focused lives. But the reality is it's in direct contradiction to the way we're told to do life in the world. I mean, think about it. Everything about us is to take care of ourselves, provide for ourselves, make a name for ourselves, develop a career, establish a reputation. Everything's about us. I hate to break your heart, but it is not about you at all. I love Rick Warren. I love making fun of Rick. He's made a ton of great impacts in the kingdom of God, but the Hawaiian shirt thing is killing me with pastors. It's like industry standard. Baseball players have uniforms, pastors, it's Dockers and Hawaiian shirts. And so I don't know why, but that's just what happens. But in his book, Purpose Driven Life, the very first thing he says in the book is, look, it's not about you. You just need to sit on that for a little bit and think about it, because it flies in the face of everything that we have kind of learned growing up. See, the problem is, because we've created such a destination-oriented Christianity, we think we've checked a box and arrived. There is no ongoing growth. There's no ongoing discipleship. Life to us is catering to our preference. We want our burger the way we want it. We want our coffee drink perfect, absolutely perfect, or I want another one free. We want our meal the way we want it, our steak. It's not medium. It's not medium rare. It's medium, almost medium rare with a little pink, no blood. It's like, give me a break and just eat the cow, would you please? We want everything so customized, and we want it our way. It's not about you. It's about him who is worthy. Jesus says in Luke 9, starting in verse 23, he makes a very fascinating statement. When Jesus bids you to come to him, he bids you not to come and live, but to come and die. Notice what he says. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Profound words. Think about what he's saying. The call to follow Christ, if you're here exploring the things of God, you need to hear it. The call to follow Christ is he bids you to come and die. Deny yourself. It's not about you. Take up your cross. One time is easy. That's not what the text says. Take up your cross. How often? Daily. Continually. Progressively. In an ongoing way. If you wish to be a follower or disciple of Christ, you have to deny yourself once for all. Take upon your shoulders every single day the notion that it's not about you, but it's about him. And then therefore, it takes the rest of your life. It shapes the way you live for the rest of your days, so that verse 25, you are no longer living for the purpose of the accumulation of goods and comfort for self, but for him. He says, what good is it if you gain the whole world? What good is it if you drive the best car, have the nicest house, wear the coolest clothes, golf at the best golf, you know, country club around, have the best vacation home. I'll quit talking because it gets a little convicting. What good is it if you have all of these things that steal your passion, that steal your joy, that woo your affections, if you have all of those but fail because of your pursuit of those, but fail to pursue that which is truly worthy of pursuit, which is a relationship with Christ? Because what good does it do a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Those things aren't evil, but those things are in direct competition with the object of your affections, which ought to be Christ. See, our God is a jealous God. He doesn't like to share. My wife and I, we've been married for 12 years. We have a great relationship. Love my wife. I really don't want to be one of many she loves. Like, hey, Brad, I'm sorry I couldn't hang out with you tonight, but I've actually got a date with my other boyfriend. And so I kind of feel like being with him right now. What do you think that would do to a man? I mean, that'll cause a good God-loving pacifist to give a guy a beat down. I mean, that'll raise up anger like none other. Why? Because I don't want to share my wife. It's my wife. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share the stage in your life. He doesn't want to be, it's God and this thing and this person. These things are the things I worship. It's not about us, it's about him. That's why Paul said to the church at Galatia in chapter 2, he said, look, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. He told the church at Colossae, he says, set your mind on the things of above, not on the things of the earth. For we have died and your life is hidden in Christ. The best in your life is Christ. Your joy is Christ. Your life is Christ. All nobility is Christ. All things worthy of praise are Christ. All things worthy of our affections are Christ. All things in us worthy of our affections and object of all of our attentions should be Christ. It's Christ. The best in you is Christ. The hope in your life is Christ. The best thing you got going is Christ. The one worthy of praise is Christ. And yet we spend so much of our time pursuing vain things. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he says, look, friends, whatever was to my gain, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was good, whatever my reputation was, whatever things I had, whatever stuff I had, whatever degrees I had, whatever accomplishments I had, whatever pats on the back or points of the name on my own jersey I ever had, all those things, he says, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. He says, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of simply knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake, he said, I have lost all things. I consider all these things rubbish. It's the word for the dung heap. I consider it excrement. It's disgusting, all of these things, compared to knowing Christ, for whose sake, he says, I have willingly lost all things. See, the battle that we are fighting is a battle for the recognition of worship. The object of your affection, the thing that is priority in your life. And it's not a new battle. It has been a battle that's been waged for centuries. Think back to the first sin of the Bible. Can you think back to when it is? If you're thinking Genesis 3, you're close, but not far enough. You've got to go all the way back to Isaiah 14 and to Ezekiel 28, the fall of Satan. Replay the tapes if you've read the text. Isaiah 14, Satan comes into the throne room of God. Satan was a created angel, had the special seat at the right hand of God. He had the box seats, if you will, to the divine theater of creation that God was about to enjoy. And in that, he decided that he didn't want to worship God anymore. In fact, he kind of liked what God got to be a part of, and he wanted a part of it himself. So he says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be God. He goes, I want your job. I'm sick of you getting all the pub, all the credit, all the perks. I want to be God. Because of that, of course, God grabs him by the nape of the neck, flicks him out of heaven like a flea. If you ever thought it was like some like battle that was waging, read Revelation 19 through 21. It's an absolute beatdown. Satan is a punk in the hands of God, and God absolutely gives him his comeuppance someday. However, in the meantime, before that judgment comes in the into the book of Revelation, that battle that's being waged, Satan knows he can't fight God, so he comes after us, those in all of creation, the only things created literally in the Imago Dei, in the image of God. And so you've got Genesis 3, where Satan comes to Eve in chapter 3, verse 5, and says to her, look, I know that God said don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but God doesn't want you to eat it, not because it's bad for you, but because it's really good for you, and God doesn't really want what's good for you. He's holding out on you because he likes keeping his position as being the only thing of worship. But if you will eat it and do what you feel is right, if you do what you want to do, then you can be like God. And people will worship you instead of him. And so really God's holding out on you. And so they, of course, in chapter 3, verse 6, eat. Sin always promises much and delivers little. And of course, they were told they'd be like God. They don't end up like God at all. In fact, they end up separated from one another, separated from God. Sin comes into the world because they wanted to be God. The primary focal point of all of your Bible ultimately is an issue of worship. It's an issue of idolatry, of the things that we say are now equal or more important to the Almighty God. For folks who talk about this, I just want to go, okay, wait a second. We end up worshiping celebrities because of beauty, athletes because of talent, actors because they're semi-funny. That is insanity to me. And I want to ask those people who we end up worshiping the same questions that God asked Job years ago. Is, where were you when God made the heavens and the earth? Where were you when he set the earth on its axis? Where were you when he divided the heavens above from the earth below? Where were you? Why are we worshiping anything but Almighty God? And worse yet, why are we looking in the mirror and worshiping what we see there opposed to Almighty God? The insanity of it all is amazing. That's been the battle that's been fought forever. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? Would you say the Ten Commandments are pretty important? Would you say that God, when he gets Moses and he says, okay, look, here's the big ten, pass these on. These are really a big deal to me. What's commandment number one? All of you Awana junkies, what's commandment number one? Do you remember? You should have no other gods before me. Why? Because it's an issue of idolatry. And God's saying, I don't want to compete with anybody, and I won't. That's why Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to any graven image. God wants all of us. All of us. See, one of the things that has happened is we have played weak sauce Christianity for so long, we don't even know what that means. We come to church and we check our box and we feel religious, but on a Monday, we have no clue the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. And I go, friend, you're in the right place. It may be a wee bit uncomfortable, but you're in the right place. This issue of worship is the primary issue. But if your mind works like mine, the first thing I think is, okay, God wants to be worshiped. Okay, how do I do it? When do I do it? Where do I do it? Like, what does that look like? And I think what happens over time is we confuse forms with functions. See, the function is that God should be worshiped. He is our all. The forms, however, change over time. And the way to kind of look at it is to get a good overview of the text and say, well, if you look at the Old Testament regarding when the people of God worshiped, the whole system of interaction with God was very cyclical. And so the people of God, every 6 days they would work, and on the seventh day they would have a Shabbat or a Sabbath where they would worship the Lord. Sabbath was meant to train the people of God that they lived by faith, not just by the sweat of their brows, not just by the sweat of their brows. So they'd work hard and then they'd take a day off on the seventh day and trust God to provide. If they worked that seventh day, they probably could have got a leg up on their competition, but truthfully it wasn't about their competition, it was about them trusting God to provide, so they'd rest. They had three annual pilgrimages where every God-fearing Jew would have to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover to come in and celebrate the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. So three times a year, they'd pack up the minivan, throw on a VeggieTale for the kids, and they'd all head to Jerusalem, and they'd worship. The Feast of Booths was a seven-day tent camping experience where all of the worshipers of God would descend upon Jerusalem, and they'd live in tents together for 7 days to remember the Lord. Can you imagine anything more bonding than all of the Christians in the world descending on one place to tent camp for a week? It would reek to the heavens, no question, but it would be a ton of fun. That's what they did as a sign of their worship. But as you read through the text, though, you get the feeling that like the psalmists were either schizophrenic or leading us to something bigger. Because in Psalm 119, it says that you should worship 7 days or 7 times a day. Psalm 113 says you should worship all day. 145 says you should worship forever. And Psalm 146 says you should have a life of praise. As if it's not bad enough, then in the New Testament, they mess us all up and they change the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. And then in that, they talk about this corporate worship expression where they all assembled together in the temple. But then it says in Acts chapter 2 that they also meant and worshiped daily in homes. So it's like either they don't know what they're doing or they're trying to give us a bigger picture. The concept seems to be biblically that worship isn't just about the time you worship, but the lifestyle in which you worship. It's not about a certain speck on your calendar that's when I go to worship, but it's that my whole life is pointing to something bigger than myself. So where do you worship? Well, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the boys, they would all kind of wander in the desert, and God would show up, and they're like, all right, great, so let's build an altar here, and we'll worship God, and then we'll move on. And then it was finally when Moses came that they built the tabernacle, the big like circus tent structure thing that they would set up, and they would worship. Then the pillar of fire would move, and they'd pack up the tents and load it in the U-Haul and follow the cloud until it stopped, and then they'd set it up. That's why they're called Hebrews, by the way. It means dusty ones. That's what they were, literally. They just lived in tents and kept following the clouds. Real simple. That's all you did. It wasn't until Solomon came along, he took David's blueprints and he built the temple, and now you had a locale in Jerusalem where you would worship. But you saw in Psalm 107 that they would worship corporately, so it was supposed to be public. But yet in Psalm 149, it was supposed to be private. You would worship on your bed. So yet again, is it a locale or is it not? Then Jesus comes along in John chapter 4, has a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and she has a very interesting question. She says, the Samaritans worship at Mount Gerizim, the Jews worship in Jerusalem, which is the right place? Where should I go? And Jesus says, no, it's not about where you go, it's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. The locale isn't important, the object of who you worship is important. It's not where, but whom. So quit worrying about which building you should go to and worry about which person should be the object of your affections. And then it comes to the how, which in my opinion is where the crisis hits. There, by the way, is not a more divisive issue in church whatsoever than the issue of worship. 99% of the time, it's because people are arguing over forms, not functions. Style and preference, not a biblical calling of worship. So how should we worship? What we've done, unfortunately, is we've taken worship and we've so limited the scope culturally that we fail to recognize the biblical breadth of it. And so culturally for us, worship is about music. And you come to church and you hear a message and then you worship. And you better like it. It better be good. Okay, and it better be your preference. Again, let's just take a look at the insanity. How many of you here like country music? Raise your hand. God bless you, okay? How many of you here classical music, okay, jazz, any heavy metal fans, rock on. All right, any rap fans, okay, any like easy listening, smooth jazz, whatever fans. Okay, just look around. If really we begin to focus in worship on forms, then it's a style issue and we're hosed. Because it'd be like a radio station that played a little bit of all of those genres of music. I mean, nobody would like it. That's the problem. You'd like one song, you'd hate it for the next 40 minutes, and it'd be miserable, okay? It's not about form, it's about function. If we've reduced it to a musical expression, the text certainly talks about a musical expression of worship. See also like Psalm 150. That's a whole psalm that finishes us with, look, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All of these instruments and everything. So there's a musical element, but that's not it. And what tends to happen is worship becomes a battleground of John 4, of two poles, if you will. Jesus said true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. He meant for those to live in tension and in balance together. What we've done is taken to a pole, and now they live in opposition to one another. And so what ends up happening is you've got, say, worship that is all based on spirit with no truth, or to the rejection or jettison of truth. So it becomes very emotion-based. It's very experiential. You show up, it's like, whoa, man, God is here. How do you know? Because I feel it. Okay, do you really feel it, or did you just eat some good pizza before? Like, what do you mean you feel it? Well, it's like, man, I'm on fire right now. Woo! I mean, all of a sudden, like, you're emoting, which is fine, if it's in conjunction with truth. But if it's all spirit without truth, now all of a sudden we've created something profoundly unhealthy and unbiblical. Because the problem is, like a narcotic, you're going to want more. And what happens when you can't get your fix? What happens when you come and you hear worship and you go, I just don't connect, I'm not really into it. Now all of a sudden it's about connecting and being into it, as if that's the biblical model. As if God said, true worshipers will worship if they can connect and get into it. It's not what it says, right? But if we take it to an extreme, that's what happens. The other thing that'll take place is now the barometer becomes personal preference and experience. So I'm in a worship situation and I'm feeling personally led to whatever. And certainly the Bible gives all kinds of opportunity to viscerally participate. And I think the extreme we'll talk about a little bit is we're so afraid of being branded as a charismatic, we've almost become charisphobic. And so we don't even, don't you dare stand up. Whatever you do, don't clap. If you raise your hand, it better just be for a second and don't wave it once you raise it because people will be like, oh, do you need something? So don't do that. And we've gone the other extreme, but let's stay over here at the spirit, no truth thing for just a little bit. If it's about personal expression, then people will say things like, man, I don't know what happened, man. The spirit came over me. Man, I don't even know what I did. I just kind of lost control. It was great. I was in the spirit. I go, okay, time out. The fruit of the spirit, according to Galatians 5, is self-control. So how in the world could the spirit have come over you and you don't know what happened? That's an unbiblical notion. In the spirit, there ought to be self-control. The other is we would fail to recognize if personal preference and expression is the barometer, we fail to recognize that it's not about you. It's about us. So in worship, much like in gray area issues or all moral issues, when your personal freedom causes your weaker brother to stumble, when your personal expression distracts the body, you've fallen into sin. So years ago, we had these guys that were coming to the well. I called them House of Pain because all they want to do is jump. So they get in the front and they just jump. They get their jump on, you know. And it was great. And they really got into it. And I came to them after. I said, man, I'm so fired up that you're here. And I'm glad you're getting your jump on. But you mind jumping in the back? Because when you jump in the front, you're distracting everybody. And now they can't focus on the object of worship, which is Christ. They're now being distracted by you. They never came back. Showed me a lot about their heart. Had another guy came with a tambourine. And I came up to her. I said, sweetie, you're really good with your tambourine. I'll give you some credit. However, we have a worship team that's on stage leading us musically. If you want to try out for the worship team, that'd be great. But when you play your tambourine in the crowd, it distracts the body. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, worship ought to be a thing of order, not disorder. So personal expression should fit the holistic picture of the body of Christ. That's all spirit with no truth. The other opposite is true, though. Have you been to churches that are all truth with no spirit? They're singing songs. And they're singing their songs about bulwarks that are never failing. Nobody knows what a bulwark is, but it doesn't fail, apparently. We're singing their songs, and if we're not careful, what happens is we have great content but no heart. And last time I checked, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. There's a sense of heart, mind, might. All of me should worship the Lord. The extreme is then you end up communicating a spectator-oriented worship where the performers are up here worshiping while all of you watch as if you should have taken a ticket and found your reserve seat. And so you just kind of watch, and it's very content-driven, it's very performance-driven, but it doesn't have any heart to it. Here's the irony or the sickness, in my opinion. Here's what typically happens in churches because style is such an issue. We do church, and the junior hires come in, and the junior hires are bored to tears. So we're terrified we're going to lose them, so we hire a junior high pastor. Just don't kill any of the kids. Take care of them. Great. Until they graduate. Then they graduate. Now they're in high school, so they come to the sanctuary. They're still bored to tears. We're afraid we're going to lose them, so we hire a high school guy. And so we say, go take care of the high school kids until they graduate high school. Now they're in college, and they come. The college students come, and they're bored to tears. So what do? We hire a college guy. Go grow a goatee, hang out, do what y'all do, okay, take care of our college students until they graduate, then they come, and they're still, as young singles now, bored to tears. So what do? We hire a young singles guy. So the young singles guy takes care of them, which is fine, until they get married. Singles groups think marriage is contagious, so they come back to the sanctuary as young marrieds now because they kicked them out. And they're bored to tears, and so we hire a young married guy. Okay, so we put him back over here. And then they have kids. Well, that's especially contagious. So the young marrieds kick the people with kids out now. They come to the sanctuary. They're still bored to tears. So what do? You hire a young families guy. What's the irony of all that? What's the problem we need to fix? You can say it. The sanctuary. How dare you? You know why we don't change the sanctuary? Because who's typically in the sanctuary? Those of a more seasoned vintage who tithe. Yeah, so let's not upset the tithers. Let's take care of the tithers because that's the heart and soul of the church. I go, shame on you. You have neglected the mission of God for the sake of preference when you cater to style. You have neglected the calling of the body of Christ when you cater to pockets opposed to mission. It frustrates me to no end. Because we can't figure out why we're losing in the sanctuary the young adults in droves. I go, because you're killing them. They're bored to tears. They would literally rather beat themselves to death with their Bible than have to endure another service in the big church. Now, thank you. I feel better. Thank you for letting me share that. Here's the deal. Because of that, what happens is, We lose the young adults and we cater to the aged. And outside of hair coloring that takes place, the congregation just gets grayer and grayer and grayer as the time goes on. And if biblically, if age and wisdom go hand in hand, they should, not always, but they should, then those of a more seasoned vintage ought to be the more mature. Is that a safe assumption? Done life a little bit, paid a little dumb tax, you've got some more maturity. Great. Biblically speaking, the more mature are always called to acquiesce to the less mature, not the other way around. But churches are driven by those of a more seasoned vintage, so that if a young person shows up with a hat on, God help them. They will get napalmed in a church. I got it. Better not happen here, because I don't care what they wear. I want them to come and hear the word of God. And the more mature, I need you to recognize that we as a church do not exist to cater to your preference. We exist to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. If we have not offended you, we will do it shortly, I assure you. But recognize what we're trying to do is ask you who are supposedly more mature to look at those of a younger generation and say, though I don't prefer your worship style, I can respect it. I can respect it enough to see the function of worship coming in your demographic, and I can acquiesce to the less mature, opposed to the opposite. That's the challenge we've got ahead of us. Now, when you begin to look at this issue of worship, then, it's a holistic expression of a lifestyle. It's Christ-focused, it's participatory, it's offertory. You don't come to get something out of it, you come to give to it. So it's really not about whether you liked the music or not. It's really not about whether it fit your style or not. It's really not about whether you got into it or not. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you came and you offer to God in spirit and in truth worship that is due Him and Him alone, and in your singing and in your community and in your interaction and in your submitting to the word of God, you said, God, it's not about me, it's about you. And in these moments together, corporately, we got to experience something profoundly selfless and humiliating, wonderfully humiliating, to say, it's not about me, it's about Christ. That's worship. Why do we do that? Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you are a chosen race. You, us, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. That when people come, what they see are men and women who bow their lives daily to God and say, I am dead. Christ lives in me. The best in me is Christ. My life is Christ. My hope is Christ. All I am is Christ. And the people who have yet to place their faith in Christ go, I don't know about what it is about these people, but these people are different people. And we get to say, we are proclaiming the excellencies of him. If that's the case, then when Paul says in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. In those moments, worship takes a new light. Worship is not just about the songs we sing. It's not just about the music that we hear. It's not just about whether I connect it or not. Worship then begins about, it's about my whole life. My life is worship. Yes, I assemble corporately for a snapshot of time, but men, the way you treat your wives is worship. Ladies, the way you put up with that knuckle dragger is worship. The way we love our kids is worship. The way we serve the poor is worship. The way we speak is worship. The way we drive is worship. The way we handle our money is worship. The way we handle suffering is worship. The way we handle success is worship. The way we love one another is worship. The way we care for our neighbor is worship. The way we assemble together in love is worship. The way we care for the needy is worship. The way we serve is worship. Everything we do is worship. Everything, all about us, not just musically, but in life, everything is worship. By delighting in the view of a sunset, that's worship. Enjoying the coo of a child, it's worship. Breaking bread with friends, it's worship. Good conversation in the car, worship. Thoughts that are mindful of the Lord, worship. Taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, it's worship. Everything about us is worship. It's time we lay aside the battles over forms and recognize the higher calling of function. God has called us to be the people of God who in whatever form, and forms will change, proclaim the excellencies of him who is worthy. Look, there's going to come a time where forms are going to change and I'm going to find myself going, well, I can't believe them kids, you know. It's going to happen. You're going to have the DJ up here, you know. Okay, here we go, you know. That's the way it is. But you know what? If my life is about function, not form, then you know what? I can do what some of you do. I can plug in my earplugs, endure the worship, enjoy the message, hopefully, and then have something to talk about with my family. We've got to jettison the battles of forms. Forms will change. The function will not. Let us deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, investing our life not on the accumulation of stuff, but on the worship of one who is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that challenges us to move beyond what we're comfortable with, to move beyond that which we're familiar with. God, may it never be that we get so caught up in preference that we fail to recognize the calling to be missional, that we get so caught up in personal styles that we fail to recognize that you are a God who is not just multi-generational. You're a God who's multi-ethnic. You are global. You are the one true God who created this diversity among us. So help us to recognize our need to draw near, not to how we worship, but to whom we worship. And we'll lift up the name of Jesus, for he and he alone is worthy. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one. And we thank you for him. In Christ's name, amen.